If you have Bibles, I'm going to invite you to turn to the First Testament book of Judges this morning. We're going to be in Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. And I don't know how you felt about this series through Judges thus far, but we've been preaching through Judges who are a little maybe less well known in the church. They don't tend to be, maybe aside from Deborah and Barak. Certainly Othniel and Ehud don't tend to be judges that we study too much in Sunday school. So if you were raised in the church, they may have been somewhat less familiar to you unless you've been through this book yourself. But we're moving into a section of Judges that's much more familiar. As we begin today, the story of Gideon, it's going to take us a few weeks to get through his story, but some of you know of Gideon. If not Gideon himself, then perhaps the group that went by his name, the Gideons. Maybe some of you were part of that. My father was. I shared a funny story. I thought it was funny with NMI. I'm not going to share it here, though. You'll have to ask them what I said about the Gideons. So we're in the story of Gideon. We're going to start here reading in chapter 6, verse 1, and we're going to read the first 24 verses this morning. Again, I have you stand for the reading of God's word out of respect for it, but if you're not able to do this, please don't feel pressured to. You may remain seated, but I'll invite those who are able to stand for the reading of God's word this morning. I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. This is Judges chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. The Israelites did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. The hand of Midian prevailed over Israel, and because of Midian, the Israelites provided for themselves hiding places in the mountains, caves, and strongholds. For whenever the Israelites put in seed, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the land as far as the neighborhood of Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they and their livestock would come up and they would even bring their tents as thick as locusts. Neither they nor their camels could be counted, so they wasted the land as they came in. Thus Israel was greatly impoverished because of Midian, and the Israelites cried out to the Lord for help. When the Israelites cried to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the Israelites, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not pay reverence to the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not given heed to my voice." Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Gideon answered him, "But sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our ancestors recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has cast us off and given us into the hand of Midian." Then the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. I hereby commission you." He responded, "But sir, how can I deliver Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family." The Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike down the Midianites, every one of them." Then he said to him, "If now I have found favor with you, then show me a sign that it's you who speak with me. Do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay until you return." So Gideon went into his house and prepared a kid and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot, and brought them to him under the oak and presented them. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour out the broth." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that it was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Help me, Lord God, for I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I invite you to be seated. It's been a while since I have accosted you with a Calvin and Hobbes comic, so I thought I'd do that today. I thought that'd be fun. So I'll read it. Hopefully you can see it. I know they get kind of small. But Calvin says, "See, Hobbes, we shouldn't need accomplishments to feel good about ourselves. Self-esteem shouldn't be conditional. That's why I've stopped doing homework. I don't need to learn things to like myself. I'm fine the way I am." Hobbes says, "So the secret to good self-esteem is to lower your expectations to the point where they're already met?" Calvin says, "Right. We should take pride in our mediocrity." Hobbes says, "Remind me to invest overseas." Calvin says, "I think this snowman is good enough, don't you?" We start there this morning because Gideon is a leader in Israel who has what we would probably call today a self-esteem problem, a self-assurance problem, maybe even a self-respect problem. And Gideon is an interesting character because God uses him to do mighty things. But Gideon needs constant reassurance, constant reassurance. Now, you might remember, most of us learned when we were kids, right, the story of Gideon's fleeces and how he put out the two fleeces. The first miracle wasn't enough, and he needed a second one to be sure God wanted him to go. And then all the debates over how many men he needed to conquer the enemy and how he was going to weed it down and his fretting. Well, all of that begins here. Did you know that before the fleeces and before everything, he already had been given signs? There are never enough signs for Gideon. Gideon is constantly nervous that he's not getting it right. Constantly nervous that God is not really calling to him. Constantly needs affirmation. He's the kind of guy, if he were a leader in the church today, who would need notes of encouragement every week or he would feel like he was a miserable failure. This is who Gideon is. And it doesn't work out well for him. And it doesn't work out well for the people of Israel. Gideon's self-esteem issue will become, in the end, a tyranny in Israel. And so up to this point in the book of Judges, we've had fairly decent judges. I wouldn't do what they did. I mean, it's pretty rough stuff. It's a difficult time. But they're pretty good folks. But beginning with Gideon, the judges get worse and worse. And Gideon marks a turning point in the book of Judges, where Israel's leadership becomes as compromised as her people. And the question we want to ask today is, what has eroded Gideon's faith? Why is he struggle the way he does with all of this self-doubt? What is the heart of this for Gideon? And I hope that as we ask that question, we might be able to address a more pertinent issue to us. What erodes our faith, our trust, our hope? And what, if anything, can help build these things back up for us? The title of the sermon is Faith Erosion. And we're going to look at three sources of faith erosion in the life of Gideon. Some of it has something to do with him. Some of it simply has to do with the way he interpreted what was happening to him. And you're going to find throughout the sermon today that this is the critical distinction we need to make. We can't control what happens to us in our lives many, many times. Sometimes it's consequences of choices that we've made, but oftentimes things just happen. But it is how we understand what's happening. It's how we respond to what's happening that often makes the difference between those of us whose faith erodes and those of us who feel built up by our circumstances. We're going to start with the first matter for the Israelites, and it's this: chronic suffering. Chronic suffering, perhaps even today, is one of the critical experiences in life that can erode our faith. Do you notice the story here? Look at verses 1 through 6 and then verse 13. I'm only going to read verses 3 and 13, but the passage here illustrates this point. Verse 3, "For whenever the Israelites put in seed, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them." Verse 13, "Gideon answered him, 'But sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our ancestors recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has cast us off and given us into the hand of Midian.'" If you catch what the Midianites were doing, they were more or less letting Israel plant seed, till the ground, do all the hard work of farming through most of the year. And when they showed up was harvest time. And when they saw all the produce of the land and the crops and Israel started threshing the wheat and trying to bring in what they had labored all year to produce, That's when the Midianites came in with their camels and their tents, and they had a big old camp meeting right there in Israel. They tented right in the barley fields, and they ate up everything that Israel had worked to produce. And this didn't just happen one time. It happened over and over and over again. Over the course of 7 years, the Israelites could not reap what they had sown. They could not eat what they had labored on. But the fruits of their work were taken from them time after time after time. And nobody was risen up in Israel to deliver them from this plague of the Midianites. And the Midianites didn't stay. They only came when there was food to eat. And over and over and over again, this constant grazing and looting and pillaging, it wore the Israelites down. Gideon, actually, when he's found by the angel, is having to thresh wheat in a wine press. Now, typically in this world at this time, they would thresh wheat out in a big open area, so where there, and usually a raised place where there would be wind so that they could separate the wheat from the chaff more easily. They could have animals grinding things out. So it's a very public thing. In Israel, when things were good, it was a festival. All their festivals are around harvest time. But at this time, he had to find a wine press. Now, it was one of two things in the ancient world. We don't know which one he's in. Either a hollowed out area in a rocky area, like a cave or something like that, or a hole in the ground. So he's trying to thresh his wheat where no one will see that he's threshing his wheat. So he's in a hole. It's because of the world that he lives in. He has to do that. So all of this experience over the last 7 years has eroded the faith of the Israelites. They've been a beaten down people, frustrated, hurt, feeling abandoned. And Gideon is a quintessential example of that. When the angel comes to him and says, God is with you, Gideon says, ha, I'm in a hole threshing wheat. Is this what it looks like for God to be with me? I mean, look at my life. We're being accosted by the Midianites. God is with us? You're joking, right? Who are you? Stress, pain, affliction that goes on and on and on can erode our faith. It can steal our hope. It can place us in a darkness that we feel we can never get out of. It's what's happening to the people of Israel in this time. Now, I read an article this week by a Stanford Medicine newsletter. It's a 2012 article entitled Good Stress and Bad Stress. And we've talked about this before, this reality that some stress is really good for us, that to be stressed in the short term can have very positive health effects. But long-term chronic stress often has negative effects. I'll just read a section of the article. It says this. It says, we've shown that when short-term stress is coupled with immune activation, for example, during surgery or vaccination, the immune response is enhanced, one of the examples. But chronic stress has been associated with increased biological aging, suppression or abnormal regulation of immune function, impairment of brain structure and function, increased susceptibility to some types of infection, and worsening of conditions like depression, heart disease, and some types of cancer. When stress goes on and on and on, it works on us over time, physically, emotionally, psychologically, and Israel is showing the wear of God's judgment on them. But this article is interesting because it doesn't just point that out, but it goes on to say that humans actually are built to endure long-term stress, stress that looks like it'll have no end to it. We're actually built to endure that, but it all depends on how the individual approaches the suffering, the pain, the persecution that they're facing. Chronic suffering can erode our faith, but much depends on how we receive what's happening to us. Many of us need an explanation. Many of us need to know why we're going through what we're going through. For those of you who've read my book on my struggle with cancer, more or less that's what I was doing. Going through cancer, I needed an explanation. I needed some way to understand a world in which these things happen to people who follow God with all their hearts. I needed to understand why it was happening to me. That's why I wrote the book. But all of us need that to a degree. And Gideon suffers. One of the reasons he suffers is because he refuses God's explanation for why they're going through this time of suffering. In Gideon's life, and this is not true for all of our lives, we all suffer for different reasons, and we can talk about those. But for Gideon, they were suffering because they had abandoned the covenant of God. And God had explained to them why they were being handed over. But Gideon didn't receive that explanation. He didn't accept it. Do you notice his response to the angel? For Gideon, the only reason I'm suffering is because God has abandoned us. Because God is a bad king. Because God is not doing his job. He's left us to the Midianites. God is with us. That's a joke. If God was with us, we would not be suffering. But that's not the story God told the Israelites. He told them he was with them. That this period of judgment was for them. But Gideon refused to receive it. When we refuse to receive the explanation God gives, our faith is eroded. But if we can accept that some of the things we endure are simply due to the way God has created this world and the time in which we are living, we can find actually in the midst of chronic suffering our faith edified and built up. But that was not Gideon's experience. Chronic suffering is the first thing Israel was experiencing. The second is penetrating criticism. They were being judged. Look at verses 7 to 10. I'm just going to read verse 10 as an illustration, but you can look through all those verses. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not pay reverence to the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not given heed to my voice. So God comes down and he says to the Israelites, you know, I don't really care how you live. I'm just glad you're happy. Because what I want is for you to be happy. That's what he says, right? No, God comes down and he's hard on them. He judges them. We live in a time in which we are very sensitive to criticism. Have you noticed this? Very, very sensitive to it. And there's good reason for that, I think. It's a reaction, I think, and I'm interpreting here, but it's a reaction, I think, to a world that existed a few decades ago where those who suffered were supposed to be quiet and not tell anybody. We were supposed to hide our suffering. And one of the things that that did was it allowed abusers to populate churches and institutions of power and go unchecked because the abused were not supposed to say anything. They were supposed to suck it up. They were supposed to respect the authorities above them. And so much abuse happened that we have sort of overreacted and come into a world in which you're supposed to speak out for yourself if you're even mildly hurt by a comment somebody says. And this really goes crazy on Facebook, right? I mean, have you said anything that somebody objects to on Facebook or Twitter and watched? I mean, you can just watch the whole Facebook universe go up in a flame. We live in a time in which personal sensitivity to harms is being greatly encouraged. But we do have to remember that not all correction is abuse. Not all correction is abuse. Now, I want to be careful how I deal with this point, because I do not want you to hear me saying, and some of you are going to tune out right now and accuse me of saying something I'm not. So I'm going to say it. Is everybody listening? Nobody's asleep. Verbal abuse is real. And there are people who have suffered under it for decades and years. Verbal abuse, when it happens, real abusive behavior, is the attempt of someone who wants to position themselves as smarter, stronger, better, more intelligent, more insightful than anybody else in the world. And they use the tool of constant criticism to beat everybody else around them into submission to their opinion. And they make everybody feel like even if they disagree with that person, that they'd be stupid to disagree because I'm the smartest person in the world and I'm just going to keep at you and at you till you finally shut up and do what I'm telling you. That's abuse. And that happens. It's real. But it is not true that every time a person says something negative to us, that we've been abused. I've seen passages and articles in which God is presented as an abusive parent because he criticizes his children. Edwin Friedman, in his book A Failure of Nerve, tries to tackle this very sensitive issue with these words. One of the most extraordinary examples of adaptation to immaturity in contemporary American society today is how the word abusive has replaced the words nasty and objectionable. The latter two words suggest that a person has done something distasteful, which is always a matter of judgment. But the use of the word abusive suggests, instead, that the person who heard or read the objectionable, nasty, or even offensive remark was somehow victimized by dint of the word entering their mind. This confusion of being hurt with being damaged makes it seem as though the feelings of the listener or reader were not their own responsibility, or as though they had been helplessly violated by another person's opinion. If our bodies responded that way to insults, read infections, we'd not make it very far past birth. God corrects. Though there are humans who believe themselves to be the most important, most insightful, most spiritually discerning person that they know, and they try to put themselves in a position where everybody else should either submit to their opinion or be considered an idiot, there are humans who do that. The truth is, God is smarter than us. He is wiser than us. He does see more than we see. So when God corrects us, it's not somebody trying to hoard glory for themselves or control what everybody does. If God wanted everybody controlled, he's doing a terrible job. And look at the world. But when God corrects us, it's for our good. It's because he knows that the future we're living into is a future that will destroy us. And God will do everything in his power, within the limits of his will, to course correct us out of the way we're going and into a way that will lead to life and thriving. And so when God corrects us, we have a responsibility to either accept that or resist it. Gideon was resisting it. God judged Israel, but he refused to hear it. As far as he was concerned, their suffering was because God was a bad governor. Gideon never once mentions that Israel deserved this. He never once mentioned that they broke the covenant. He never once mentioned that this was God's justice coming out on Israel, doing what he had promised to do in response to what they said they would do. He never brings up any of it because Gideon's not interested in God's criticism. He's only interested in God's deliverance. We have to decide how we receive the correction of God. If we embrace his correction, our faith can be edified. If we resist it and refuse it, if we think he's belligerent or bossy, if we think that he's trying to micromanage our faith, if he's trying to get us to do things we don't want to do, if we respond that way, then the very correction of God will become the means by which our faith is eroded. How do you respond to correction? The book of Proverbs tells us that those who wish to be wise have to love discipline and have to embrace rebuke. Is that you? Is it me? Our faith can be eroded by constant suffering. Our faith can be eroded by penetrating criticism. And our faith can be eroded by our own self-concern, our self-esteem. Look at verses 11 through 24 of chapter 6. I'm just going to look here at verse 15. Gideon says, "But sir, how can I deliver Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family." Gideon, God has called him a mighty warrior. He doesn't feel mighty. He's in a hole in the ground, hiding from the Midianites. God's told him that God is with him, but he doesn't love much like that. God's not with us. He's abandoned us. If God was with us, miracles would be happening. Manna would be falling from heaven, and there'd be a tornado wiping out our enemies. But there's no way. I don't see any of that, so God has abandoned us. And then when God says, "No, you can do it," he says, "How can I do it? Look at me. I'm nothing. My family's weak. My tribe is small. We're all poor." What's interesting about that description of Gideon's family is that it's a lie. Watch how the story goes. Did you see the amount of food he brought out for this angel? Where did he get it if they were broke? He killed a fattened calf? He had enough flour to make all this stuff? They're not broke. In fact, we find out soon in the next story that his father is a leader in their tribe. Perhaps one of the most powerful men in the tribe. He actually ran an altar to Baal. Right there in the field where Gideon was threshing the wheat. And they are, it's a tough time in Israel. Maybe they're poorer than they think they should be because the Midianites keep taking stuff. But over and over again, we see the wealth of this family. So he's lying, but maybe he means it. Sometimes those who are most down on themselves have the most going for them. This is a penetrating exchange with Gideon because it reveals a basic sense of inferiority with him. And this is going to last throughout his ministry. He is one who is so susceptible to the criticisms of others that he leads himself into sin and vindictiveness just to get the approval of the people. He's one who needs so much affirmation that he's always putting out fleeces. He's always asking for assurance. He always just needs one more encouragement to do what God has asked him to do. And this is no different. Comedian Goodman Ace has said this: the best cure for hypochondria is to forget about your body and get interested in somebody else's. Hypochondria is when you think you're sick all the time. The best cure for hypochondria is to forget about your body and get interested in somebody else's. What has happened to Gideon, and one of the sources of his self-esteem issue, is that he is so remarkably concerned with himself. And you're going to find this in life, that those with the lowest self-esteem often have the most self-concern. This is true of Gideon. It's great freedom. If you've lived into it, you know that this is true. It's great freedom to recognize that our self-worth is not in how we look or in what we do or in the gifts or graces we may or may not have, but it's in the word God speaks to us. It's who God is asking us to be that defines who we are. I wish we could get rid of the phrase self-esteem. We could replace it with the phrase self-hope. Because that is what Gideon might have grasped. God came to him not because he had demonstrated himself to be a mighty warrior. God called him a mighty warrior because that's what God was going to do in him. If Gideon could have grabbed hold of what God believed him to be becoming, his life might have gone differently. Now, he does go and do great things for God, but as we go through this story over these next weeks, you're going to see how Gideon suffers for his self-concern. If we become overly focused on ourselves, if we spend all of our time micromanaging and writing down and criticizing all the things about us that we could see as negative, because there's plenty of them, don't think you're the only one. Most of us just put up a really good show. But when we sit down with ourselves, some of us who are extroverts, we just talk all the time so we don't have to listen to our thoughts. If we focus that way on ourselves, what we do is we feed our sinful nature, because in the end, sin is the self turned in on itself. It's the snake eating its own tail. It's the person who cannot get off of the mirror, who can't get off of their own feelings, who feels victimized by the criticisms of others, who feels victimized by God not doing what they think they should. These are the people who says, I would come to God if God would first come to me. Show me I'm important and then I'll do something for you. But if you don't show me I'm important, then you're not important to me. These are the folks we're talking about. We're talking about, and it's natural, it's all of us. You're not worse because you do that. Welcome to the club. I was a charter member from the time I was born. That self-esteem, that self-looking, it erodes our faith. Because there is nothing that is able to build the kingdom God wants to build in you or me. We can build lots of kingdoms, but the kingdom God wants to build can only come by what he will do with us. Only God can build permanent things. If I summarize the whole book of Ecclesiastes in one phrase, that's it. Only God can do permanent things. If we constantly are in that introspective sense, and I know in the church we kind of encourage you to do this because you're supposed to not eat communion until you've evaluated yourself, and you're not supposed to worship until you feel authentic, and you're not supposed to pray until you want to pray, and you're not supposed to sing until it's natural and you feel like you want to sing. I know, why have we said that? This isn't about you or me. It's about God. Can't we sing to him whether or not we care? When we do that, when everything is about me and my friends and how people see me and my success and my job and how well my kids are behaving, when we do that, it just destroys our faith, because your faith is only as strong as your last failure. but if we could embrace God's vision for us as a self-hope, knowing that whatever we find ourselves to be now, if we keep following Him, we'll be what He wants us to be. If we can embrace that, esteem comes with it. Esteem comes with it. And if you want to know what that looks like, you say, well, yeah, but He called Gideon, who he was supposed to be. He's never told me. He has. He has. Read Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Jesus, that's who you're destined to be. Jesus, to look like Jesus. That's your future. That's who God can make you into. That's your value, is that you have been called by a God who can make you like Jesus. That's our self-hope. When I get down on myself because I feel like I'm not the pastor I should be, or because I have 500 people that I have to reach out to and five of them fall through the cracks and I feel like a miserable failure in response to those people, I have to constantly remind myself, I'm living into being the person that God wants me to be. I'm following Jesus. And if I have to, I ask forgiveness for those that I fail. Eventually, when I realize I failed them. It's who God is making you that matters. If we can persevere, we'll see it happen. But our faith can be eroded when we look only at ourselves. The Irish-American author, I think, Jean Kerr, she died in 2003. She said this, hope is the feeling you have that the feeling you have is not permanent. Hope is the feeling you have that the feeling you have is not permanent. Much of our experience of God has to do with our estimation of His intentions for us and His work in our lives. How are we understanding what's happening? How are we responding to it? And how are we following in the wake of it? If we interpret our suffering as God's powerlessness, which I was tempted to do, believe me, when God doesn't rescue you from what you fear, He's at least powerless for you in that moment. And that's how it felt to me. But if we interpret our suffering as God's powerlessness or His meanness or His neglect or His indifference to us, our faith will be eroded. That's a road that will lead us to agnosticism or atheism eventually. If we interpret God's disapproval or God's correction, if we read the scriptures and we feel guilty and we interpret that as abusive or unloving, and we say things like, my God would never say that to me. If I just scribble a little thing on a piece of paper and I say, look, God, He always says the same thing. That's beautiful. That's the best thing I've ever seen. I love it. But if you make this drawing and God says, how long did that take you? And you say, well, I don't know. It took me about 30 seconds. And He says, could you go back and give me something that took 5 minutes? We take that as abusive. That's abusive. You should be accepting me. You should be loving me. You should be encouraging me. If I sing off key, you should say, I love to hear you sing. If I just strum on a guitar and it does all weird things, you should say, that's make a joyful noise. But when we hear that criticism, when we read it, and if we interpret it as abusive, our faith will be eroded. And eventually we may have nothing. If we keep our eyes focused on ourselves, if we hold God responsible for making us the way we are, and we hate ourselves in Him for what we find, our faith will be eroded. But if we can accept God's explanation for the existence of suffering in this world, if we can understand this place as the womb that it is in which we come to maturity, if we can receive that teaching that He gives us, that nothing that happens here will be permanent, that even if the worst happens, He will be able to make all things new, everything. All things new. If we can embrace that, then even in the midst of the worst of circumstances, our faith can be edified. If we can accept God's disapproval, if we can accept His correction, if we can accept His criticism of us as an expression of His love and His belief in us, our faith can be edified. If we can allow God's vision of who He is making us into to be the source of our self-hope, our faith can be edified. Gideon is a powerful guy. He does amazing things for God. But Gideon suffers. He suffers for his faith. Because at every turn, he cannot accept God's explanation. He recoils from God's disapproval. And he's always focused on himself. This is a person who, however God uses him, ends his life in disobedience. And that's where we'll find him at the end of his story. Where are you today? If you're suffering, are you wrestling to come to an understanding of why this is here? If you've received disapproval or correction, are you working to be more open to that as God does it, not as people do it? Or are you resisting it by calling it abusive and unkind? Are you allowing who God wants you to be the goal for which you are running? Or are you chasing after some better version of you? One of the roads I just described leads to life. The other is the reason Jesus died. Where are you today? I'm going to invite you to stand. This has been a tough sermon for me because I resonate with Gideon. I'm a people pleaser, as many of you know, and I am not open to many of the things that I know the scriptures are telling me are the way of life. Perhaps there are others. But as we seek to follow Jesus, we have to give God permission to let us suffer. We have to give God permission to correct us and to discipline us. And we have to give God permission to speak into our lives who he wants us to be, even if at first that version of ourselves doesn't seem appealing. If we can give him those permissions, he can deliver us from slavery. But if we refuse, then we will be in a prison of our own making. And he is a good enough God to leave us there if it's where we want to stay. Will you follow him today? I'll give you just a couple of practical things. I know you stand and then everybody calls it the second sermon. Just a couple practical things. The next time somebody criticizes you on Facebook, don't fight back. Not because fighting back is wrong, but because we need to build up the muscles of not being overly reactive. The next time somebody judges you or corrects you, try receiving it with humility. I know, it'll be tough. Especially if it's, you know, this is what God does, right? You say, okay, I'm going to do that. And the person who criticizes you is the person you like least in the world the very next time. You're like, really, God? That person? That guy's an idiot. Couldn't you have had someone criticize me that I know loves me? Wouldn't that be nice? But that's not the way it works. And the next time you're focused on all the ways in which you are deficient, and we have plenty of them, would you let God tell you who he's making you into? Because whoever you are right now, you will be made whole when he makes all things new. That's your hope, and that's who you are. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this day. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have been here with us. Some of us have felt that. Some of us just have to believe it because you promised where two or three are gathered, you'd be with us in our midst. And so, Heavenly Father, this morning, we give you thanks. We pray that you'd be with each of your people, that you'd help us to find our worth in you. Such an easy thing to say and so difficult to actually experience, especially for those of us who are young. But help us as we walk with you to find the confidence that we need to follow you in the words you have spoken to us, in the promises you have made to us, and in the people you are creating us into. Help us to be a people who love discipline, who embrace correction. But help us personally to be very slow to judge and slow to correct, knowing that you are the judge and that you are the one who will speak into our lives. We give you thanks for what you are doing. We pray you'd be with your people. Prepare us for the week ahead, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.